began looking at the writer's description that Jesus in his being is described as being the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this statement, while seemingly simple, is pregnant with meaning. Now, last time we didn't look directly at this statement, but began by looking at an attack on the biblical definition of Christ's nature, that he is eternal and by consequence divine. And we looked last week at what's referred to as the Arian controversy. Now, Arius was a popular presbyter in Alexandria who began to teach that Jesus was a created being as opposed to being God. Now, his objection was directed towards a Greek word that became widely accepted as properly describing Christ's nature. And that Greek word is homoousios, which means of the same substance or the same essence with the Father. Now, Arius said that the word homoousios was problematic for two reasons. First, he said that the church had already declared Sabellianism a heresy. Now, this was a heresy that denied that the longly held declaration that God is one in being but three in distinct persons, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Instead, those who promote Sabellianism say that God is one in being, but took on different roles depending on the situation. Now, Arius was arguing that if we hold to the belief of God being as one in being, but at the same time we declare that Jesus to be God, he said this is just another way of describing the Sabellian heresy. That is, God, when he as he appeared in Jesus, just basically put on the Jesus hat. He took on the role of Jesus. But also, too, Arius took issue with saying Jesus was one in substance with God because Arius was a strict adherent to what is referred to as monarchianism. Of course, we can hear the word monarch there, right? Supreme ruler. Then this is the belief that God is one in being, but he's also only one in person. However, Arius wasn't simply professing monarchianism, though. He was also saying that Jesus was a created being, though a divine type of being, almost like a demigod. Now, Arius, oh, go ahead.
Sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
Modalism, is that the same as monarchianism?
No, modalism is Sabellianism, because modalism says that, again, when God speaks as the Son, he's putting on his Son hat. And when he's speaking, so he looks like three distinct persons, though it's not. So they're both types of Unitarian in that way of saying that God is one and right, non-Trinitarian beliefs, but they're two sides of the same coin, basically. But one is saying that God just kind of manifests himself in this way, and the other is just basically flat out denying that altogether. Monarchianism is basically like the old Jewish faith that the Lord our God is one. He is one in person. He is one in being. He is not divided. And so that's basically what monarchianism is kind of promoting. There's going to be, as we'll see in a few moments, why that's going to be a problem for Arius. Now, Arius, his reason for believing this is twofold. First, he said that the issue was referred to as the impassibility of God. That is, if God is perfect, he cannot change in the slightest. And consequently, God can't experience emotional change. Ergo, God cannot suffer. However, Arius was arguing that if the Son is divine, in the same sense that God is, then God's nature would be changed by the human life of Jesus in time. Because why? Jesus suffered, right? Now, the implication that God changes and suffers seemed blasphemous to Arius. And so, according to him, in order to prevent this blasphemous notion from being entertained, he proposed that only God the Father is without beginning, and that the Son came into existence later as a created being. However, if you believe this creates the problem regarding Jesus' uniqueness, then you have the issue. For if Jesus is the only, if Jesus is only a man, then the Christian faith itself is in jeopardy. Because here's the problem, is that Jesus, the whole religion is distinct, right? And hones in on the person of Jesus. If Jesus is no longer unique to any other person, why should you believe in Christianity? Again, that's what he is going to argue. But Arius, in order to keep Jesus the prominent figure, said that he's not just another person. While he's not a co-eternal with the Father, he said, that he is classified, though, as a supreme creation. So Jesus is unique, and the fact, according to Arius, that he is the supreme creation. In fact, he is the first creation. Now, if this sounds maybe a little bit familiar, you may be familiar with the cult of Mormonism. They basically stole from Arius. It is not a new belief that the Mormons created. They actually stole this from the third century. Now, therefore, if this is the case, he remains unique but not a deity, and that's what Arius wanted to prevent. But secondly, Arius also appealed to the scriptures where Jesus was described as being begotten by the Father. And as Arius argued, how can it be that Jesus was eternal if he was begotten of the Father, right? For him, this was the language of birth, implying that the Son had a beginning. And this was supported, he said, by the fact on the numerous occasions where Jesus in Scripture demonstrated deference to the will of the Father. Arius said that this language from Jesus shows the submission of the lesser to the greater. Now, Arius' claims caused many issues for the early church, for this heresy did not stay within the walls of his classroom. Now, Arius tried to disseminate his heresy throughout Alexandria, and in 310 AD, he began spreading his propaganda using music. In fact, he came up with a little catchy jingle that helped spread his heresy. And again, we looked at this last week. So it went something like this. There was a time when the sun was not. As we know, even today, there are Christian songs that are promoting heresy that are mainly being promoted or have been spread more quickly through music. And so Arius knew that music can be used as a propaganda tool. And so, as you can imagine, word soon spread to the church abroad of this heresy, and it grew wildly in popularity. Church leaders began to worry that if something wasn't done, this growing heresy would tear the church apart. So then in 325 AD, Emperor Constantine called a church council that consisted between 250 and 300 bishops, mostly from the Eastern churches, to resolve the situation. And we know this to be the Council of Nicaea. Now, until that time, the widely held Christian creed at the time was considered the old Roman creed. And this was the precursor to what was referred to, as we know, as the Apostles' Creed. Now, the creed origins of the old Roman creed can be traced around the 2nd century AD and is considered by most to be one of the oldest and most universal of Christian creeds. Now, here's the way that the old Roman creed describes Jesus and his character. It said, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, our Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the issue was that this creed states nothing about the divine origins of Jesus, just that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, this lack of clarity led Arius then to challenge the traditional claim that Jesus was divine. Now, in the council, after a very contentious few weeks of debate between the Orthodox party and the Arians, Hosius, the bishop of Cordova and personal ecclesiastical advisor to the emperor, suggested that a new creed be formulated by the church council to put the debate to rest. Now, after a few failed proposals, in which there was yelling involved, in some cases, in some myths, actually fighting involved with St. Nicholas, there's actually no proof that actually happened, but it's a nice story. The story goes, as Arius is actually, the myth started with just an Arian bishop of some sort, was making his claim, which should be included inside of the creed. And St. Nicholas became enraged and went over and slapped the Arian bishop. And of course, fighting did break out after that, all bedlam, right? And so, but the fact of the matter is while that story may not be true, there was bedlam going on. There was yelling. There was screaming at one another. And we think this might be odd and strange, but when you're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, this is something to fight over. Right, heresy, the nature of Jesus Christ, our very faith hinges upon these things. And so if you're going to get testy and heated, this is the time to do it, right? When you're talking about who God is, right? So anyway, as they finally were able to put the new formulation together of this new creed, and the Nicene Creed as we know it was written during this few months. Now, in the creed, specifically, once for all, the term homoousios, that Jesus Christ was of the same substance as the Father, was declared to be the best way to express what the Scripture declared to be Christ's nature. And as the creed says, Jesus was the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. So here you can see that the creed more clearly defines the ontology of the Son. Specifically, the term begotten is not used in the way that Arius wanted it to be, in the biological sense, in other words, that Jesus was created. But instead, the term is more aligned with the idea that the Son proceeds from the Father. That is, the Son flows from the Father. But not only does he flow from the Father, but he does so from all of eternity past, or as the creed says, before all ages. That is, from all of eternity. And then later, this creed, this idea of proceeding, is also said of the Holy Spirit. For it's the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So once and for all, they're going to put to rest that the Son and the Spirit were not begotten in the biological sense, they were not created, but rather that they flow eternally from the Father. And therefore, the fact that they're eternal means what? They're God. And therefore, if they're God, they must be what? Worshipped, right? That's the whole point of this, is to establish that Jesus, no, he's not just someone to honor, but he is someone to be worshipped because he is God himself. So this means that unlike Arius, who claimed in his little ditty there was a time when the Son was not, rather, it should have been, there was not a time when the Son was not. And this is why the council was so adamant in using the term homoousios, of the same substance, because the implication of the Son being eternal is that he is God, for only God is eternal, right? Amen. So now this week, we're actually take a look at the phrase itself. Again, as the writer uses in verse 3, he declares that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the Greek word rendered here as imprint is charakter. Now, the English word is something that we derive from this, is what we know as character, right? Now, this word isn't describing someone who's merely acting like someone else. We think of someone being a character. But no, this is not what it's talking about. This is more akin to a print character. Now, the writer could have used the typical word that describes a depiction of an image, and that word is icon, right? And it's rendered in English as image. However, the writer here is not trying to convey that Jesus looks like God, but rather he is God, right? Now, in contrast, the concept of mankind being in the image of God would more closely align to icon, right? That is, we image or reflect the character of God in some ways, but unlike the rest of creation, which does not, but we do not bear the exact image of God, do we? No. We just kind of loosely reflect that in the attributes that he has passed on to us. Now, whenever the word character was used, it is referred to in the ancient world as a stamp that bears the exact image of a particular thing. Now, this word was often used of the stamp that would imprint the silver denarius of the emperor's image. And this image was not considered a loose image. It wasn't to be kind of give you kind of an idea what he looked like. This was supposed to be an exact image of the emperor, right? Although we could look at it and say, well, they could have done a better job. Well, that's a limitation of the technology. But the whole idea is that when you see this, you think of the emperor, right? You don't think of anyone else, right? This is what is referring to. In fact, the reason why the denarius was considered as having worth was due to the fact that the emperor's exact likeness was imprinted on it. In other words, when the word character is used, it is meant to indicate an exact representation of what something looks like and is to be treated as such. But then the writer declares that the reason that Jesus bears the exact image of God is because Christ bears the very nature of God, right? Or as the Greek says, hypostasesos, or pronounced hupostasesos in Greek. Now, this word is where we derive the term hypostatic union, which means that when the Son descended to earth while remaining one in person and having a divine nature, he also took on a human nature. So the definition of the hypostatic union is the divine nature and the human nature are united in the one person of the Son. Now, as we discussed many times, this is certainly a mystery, right? But as we discovered last week, the early church carefully pored over the scriptures and concluded there was no other possibility other than that the Son was both fully divine and fully human, but yet in one person. Right, David?
What's the image word used for, like, that humans are made?
Yes, it would be more like, in the Greek, it would be more like icon. Icon, which is kind of represents that loosely. But in the Latin, it's more the imago. The imago Dei is the image of God. Specifically, and we bear a likeness to him. It's more like that. But the whole idea, going back to the coin, is that this is, whenever you think of, in other words, when you look at a human, you don't think of God, do you? But whenever you look at Jesus, the whole idea is you think of God, right? This is God, incarnate, who he dwelt among us. He tabernacled in flesh among us. And so this is the point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make, is that this is not just some super guy who kind of reflects God's character and nature, but this is God himself in the flesh.
Yeah, and I think you mentioned it, but at the Council of Nicaea, they were debating over the homoiousios.
Right, which is similar substance, yes.
Versus homoousios.
That's right.
The exact
essence, that's right.
So icon is a much lesser amount of similarity.
Right.
Then there's homoiousios, which is similar to God,
right?
God's essence, but not quite. And then
right.
Homoiousios is his exact.
Right. Word. In fact, the homoi is what Arius was arguing for, because again, Jesus is unique, but yet he is not fully divine either. So he's of similar substance. And therefore, he was trying to make him almost like, again, like a demigod, right? Almost like a mixture of the two. And you can't do that. The formulation of the hypostatic union is he, and again, it blows our minds, but he is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Now, again, the classifications of being that apply to us do not apply to God. That's what we always need to remember, is that we are created beings. He is the uncreated one. Right, he is able to make things the way and according to his design and according to his image. Right, David?
You know, maybe I'm off, but please help me get back on track. It seems like that everything that we talk about, not here, but then, you know, other places. I mean, I've got a thing going on with looking some stuff up, and there always seems to be this term. It's an interpretation. And that word seems to be the chronic problem with everything that has to do with other people and their interpretation of what it says or who it says it or why it says it, even the Bible.
Right.
People go to the Bible and say, well, that's your interpretation.
Right. But again, you know, that the fact of the matter is that that proves that they don't think that it has been divinely inspired. Right. Right.
Because
right.
Of scriptures, of
right.
Interpretation of scriptures.
Right. That's that's right. And again, what has God said? That's based. I mean, you don't have to. There are certain statements in the Bible that are clear. No matter what language that you hear them in, right? There are certain things that when God tells us that, you know, like for instance, in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." I mean, that's there's no fudging that, right? It's not a basis of interpretation, right? Now, what happens is what their misunderstanding is. There can be ambiguity regarding what something means based on because you don't have a context. But again, context is king. Context is king. That a lot is alleviated.
King.
Okay. Context is king, right? And so the fact of the matter is that what we tend to do is we tend to do eisegesis, right? We pull out a single scripture and we try to make it based on our interpretation, as opposed to what the scripture as a whole is saying. So I think that's part of the problem. And again, I've told people this before. If you take a novel from Dostoevsky and you just pull out a single line and say, "I'm going to interpret this on my own terms," people would look at you cross-eyed. But that's exactly what they're doing with the scriptures. You can't do that. People are able to get away with that, right? But the Bible, for whatever reason, so it's based on my interpretation, right? No, the fact of the matter is there is an historical witness of 2,000 years that the church has always believed this is what the scripture is saying. And therefore, I'm going to lean on that based on someone's unique and novel interpretation, right? Right, right, exactly. But again, what are they basing that on? It's basing on thin air.
That plus you also challenge them and say, mm-hmm. "Are you saying that your interpretation and mine can be antithetical?
Yes,
contradictory, and we can walk away saying that's okay?"
Right. You know, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And the fact of the matter is that we talked about that when we went through progressive Christianity. Is that they want to live in this world where, you know, you just do your own thing and you have your truth. But the fact of the matter is they don't realize they're a product of the culture. They're just believing what the culture has fed them. Again, what the scripture has said has been consistent. It hasn't changed. People have changed, right? People have changed. And so what am I going to base my hope on? Some person's opinion that might change next week? Or am I going to place my hope and anchor myself on something that never changes? And I'm certainly going to do that, aren't I? Because, again, how many times has my mind been changed on things?
And you know. No respect for church fathers nor 2,000
years. No, because there is the fact that there is that what C.S. Lewis referred to as chronological snobbery, that today we're much more intelligent than they have been in the past. We know so much more than they do. And so anything that they've said in the past is really stupid. And I can't really, you know, take them seriously. Right, Pastor?
Well, it's early in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image."
Right,
and
yeah.
Has to include
right, God, right. Son, that's right. Yeah, there's always precursors, the things that, and again, was hidden in understanding that would be fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So the importance of this declaration isn't that Jesus is just God and that he and the Father are one, but it also harkens back to the statement verse made in verse 2 again. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, the role of prophet, as we mentioned several weeks ago, was that he was to be the mouthpiece of God, right? In other words, he was to speak what God had commanded. But as we know, these prophets were imperfect, weren't they? And by virtue of their sinfulness, they could not bring the fullness of revelation of God to mankind. Now, in the history of Israel, Moses was considered to be the standard bearer of true prophecy. Moses alone, after all, had such an intimate relationship with God, and it's been described as this way: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a friend." Only Moses and Abraham were considered of having this kind of relationship with God. But despite this very close and intimate relationship, Moses, as we know, was not allowed to see the promised land because he struck the rock at Meribah to draw out the water when he was told to merely to speak to it, right? Therefore, because of his sinful anger and his tempestuousness, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, Moses, knowing his failings, knew that he was not going to be the one who would bring that fullness of God's revelation to the people. And that is why in Deuteronomy, Moses' last will and testament, he says that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Now, Moses was telling the people, listen, one like me and frankly greater than me will come. And when this great prophet comes forth, you must listen to what he has to say. You must obey him. Now, let's fast forward to an event that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jesus' glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, it's telling who appeared with Jesus on the Mount, right? It was Moses and it was Elijah, right? Now, I don't think it was accidental that Moses was a part of that group. For Moses' presence was now going to visually bear witness of this prophecy, right? That some 1,500 years later, this is the great prophet that I was talking about. He's finally here. And this was confirmed by the Father's voice, was it not? As he says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So again, this the fulfillment of the prophecy written by Moses is being fulfilled right here on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's saying Jesus is the prophet of whom Moses had spoken. Obey him, worship him, for he is my son. He is God. So what this means is that Jesus is the ultimate prophet, not just because he's perfect, although he is. He's not just the ultimate prophet because he completely fulfilled all prophecy, although he did. No, Jesus is the ultimate prophet because he is God himself. Think about it. Who better to declare the will of God than God, right? But the glorious aspect of this is that while God in his divinity was not approachable because of his radioactive glory, God took the form of human flesh in order to show, to demonstrate the fullest revelation of himself. Now, the fact is that Jesus made the inaccessible accessible. The Father is the person of the Godhead that was always the most shrouded in mystery. In John 14, Jesus declared to the disciples that what he would have to do, he would have to go away in order to prepare a place for them, in order that they may dwell in the Father's house, right? But all this talk of the Father was perplexing to the disciples. The disciples heard Christ speak of him many times, but doubted what he said. That's why Philip retorted, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, right? They couldn't quite get it. In essence, Philip was saying that he thought that Jesus was insufficient in his prophetic revealing of the Father. But what Philip couldn't understand is that the mode of prophecy that Jesus would demonstrate the Father was vastly different from the prophets of old. For those men were limited in the ways that they could reveal God. For most of the time, they spoke verbatim the words of God. But sometimes God would reveal himself in power through them to demonstrate that it was indeed he that was speaking through them. But Jesus didn't merely relay the words of God, did he? Nor was God using him as a vessel for power. But as John says in chapter 1, he is the word of God. He is God and by virtue has the ability to demonstrate God's power himself. And so that's why Jesus answers Philip in this way. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So what Jesus is saying is that only he can reveal the Father. Why? Because, as he says, he and the Father are one. To see Christ, then, was to see the Father, right? All right, David?
It's just kind of interesting that he's in the Father and the Father's in him. You know, M.C. Escher, I think, is the painter. Mm-hmm. It's like the stairs will go up and wind up at the bottom somehow.
Yes.
It sounds paradoxical.
Mm-hmm.
The Trinity is paradoxical.
It is, yeah.
By our bounds.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It is. Because what the fact of the matter is that God, the being of God, cannot be as the word goes. It cannot be. He cannot be comprehended. Comprehend means to completely be able to wrap your arms around something, right? Right. Yeah, exactly. But what does it say? We can apprehend. We can catch on to a piece of God, right, and get a small glimpse of his being. The fact of the matter is that this is how great God is. Whenever we talk about God, and you know he's failed me, he's not pulled through. We have no idea who he is. We have no idea in his plan. We have no idea what he's capable of, right? And so we kind of show ourselves. Whenever we make those kind of statements, we don't know who we're dealing with. We are trying to comprehend the incomprehensible, right? And so this is the very nature of God himself.
We have sufficient revelation.
That's exactly right. Now, it's also that Philip didn't quite understand that it's not just if Jesus is the only way to see the Father, because God kind of just deliberately limited the ways that he could be revealed, but rather because the only possible way to see the Father is through Jesus. Ergo, that is why he said earlier that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Basically, he's saying if you want to see the Father, I'm the only game in town, right? There's no other way. No other way to see the Father. And so that's what he's trying to reveal to Philip. Say, listen, I've been with you all this time. I've been with you all this time. Now, we must also remember that when we go to the place prepared for us that Jesus spoke to in John chapter 14, we will not see the Father directly, will we? But we will see the Son in his glorified state. But what did Jesus mean when he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? It's not just the fact that they are one, but it's that because in heaven, we will see the Father through the eyes of the Son, the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The fact is, as he will later on go on to say in John chapter 17, that mutual love, that gaze in which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit shared before time began, we will get to share in that. So we will get to see the Father, not directly, because we cannot, right? He is holy. But through the Son, we are going to enjoy fellowship with the Father. He is that tabernacle which allows us to be able to share in that communion with the Father.
It's
David?
The reciprocal love that he has.
Yes. That's exactly right. And that's how, because of that unbroken gaze that the Son has with the Father, if we then look into Christ's gaze, we will see the gaze of the Father, right? It's really amazing the fact that we're going to be able to participate in such a thing when we are so finite, right? When you think about it, our comprehension, our visual gaze is so limited, but it's through the limitation, our limitation, that Christ condescended, took on flesh in order so that we could gaze upon the Father. He looks upon our frailties and is able to accommodate us.
I highly recommend Sinclair Ferguson's message on that very
yes.
thing. It is so moving. I've never forgotten it.
Yeah.
It
perfectly explains the relationship between the Father and Son and what we will be seeing on that.
That's right.
Yeah, and it'll be great.
That's right.
But what I'm saying is that it is very moving.
Right. Lonnie?
You know, going back to John 1:1, you know, he's talking about the Word was with God face-to-face.
That's face-to-face.
That's
right. That's right. It's the most intimate of relationships. In fact, that is the same word of knowing that Adam knew Eve. It was an intimate knowing. It was the unbroken gaze. And again, what did first marriage and every other marriage after that, what is it supposed to reflect, right? It's supposed to reflect Christ in his church. And it's also then greater reflecting the love of the Trinity, the perfect love, right? And again, that's the love that we are going to be able to share. And it's only because, and again, this is why it's so important, we cannot negotiate that Christ is God. We cannot negotiate. If he is not God, we have no business, we have no way to be able to share fellowship with the Father. Right, or with each other. Right, we're going to remain an enemy of God, and that is why Christ came. He condescended in order that we might have that very fellowship. Now, I love the way the Apostle Paul describes the same truth in Colossians 1:15. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This statement declares why Jesus is the end of all prophecy. For finally, in the person of Jesus Christ, can we now see what was impossible to see. The very goal of prophecy, the revelation of what seemingly could not be revealed, but God himself, right? So next week, we'll continue to explore the writer of Hebrews' declaration that Jesus is superior to all, not only because he is creator, not only because he is the exact representation of God's nature, but also because he holds the world's existence together by the mere word of his power. Man, any more comments or questions this evening? All right, Jay?
I think one of the things that we can think about too, is especially when we talk about seeing God, is mm-hmm. when we think about the curtain that was torn. Mm.
Yes.
And then New Testament Israel, right? Just like you were saying, they couldn't see God. They couldn't go beyond the veil. Right?
That's right.
Even when the high priest was there, the Shekinah glory was there, the mm-hmm. cloud was there, but you weren't seeing God. And now that Christ has come and he's made that worthy sacrifice, and he's been accepted, just like Steve has told us, you mm-hmm. know, a couple of weeks ago, the Holy Spirit has come. That sacrifice was accepted, and we have a guarantee now.
That's right.
And the fact that curtain was ripped, and we have access to the Father, but like you said tonight, through Christ,
yeah.
we will see. We'll see.
That's right. That's
so
right.
I think, you know, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to people that would understand that.
Yes.
You know, I think that's one of the things that you and I always talk about is, when we're reading, we definitely, like you were talking about today, have to think about the context. We have to think about the context of the people that he was writing to.
Yes.
And this was amazing. Oh, yeah.
It would.
You know?
Because the fact of the matter is that access to God, there still remains a protection, right? But who's our protection? It's Christ. We are clothed now, what? In his righteousness, right? So it's not like, you know, no holds barred and everything, anything goes now, and it's all exposed. No, you cannot be exposed with a righteous, holy God. So, but the reason why we're going to be able to be sustained is because we're going to be in the presence of the Son for eternity. And again, even then, he is going to be interceding on our behalf. As we will talk about later, is he's our great high priest.
Yeah, you know, that's what it means to be in Christ.
Yes,
that's
absolutely.
Why we pray to the Father in the name of Christ.
That's right.
As we are in him, because he has, like you said, he's given us his righteousness, and we
that's
are
right.
with him and in him in his name.
That's all right.